So, over the last several weeks, we've been talking about authority in respect to the Word of God, and we've also been discussing inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture, and what that means, and what our, and particularly our doctrine of inspiration. So just brief review, when it comes to authority, right, this is the starting point. It really is when it comes to our doctrine of Scripture. And what is our view of authority? And as I've argued here in our class, our view of authority has to be drawn from the Word of God itself. We cannot get our view of authority from somewhere besides the Word of God. And why is that? Why can't we get our, or derive our view of authority from someplace besides Scripture? Jason.
Because that would make whatever that other thing is the authority.
That would make that other thing the authority. And it's always helpful, as I mentioned before, to think in these terms. When it comes to the question of authority, there's really only two options, two ultimate authorities, right? Either God or man. You're going to follow one of those two. And clearly, we must recognize and honor God as our chief authority, not man. Once we've landed there, that gives us our view of authority. Well, no, the Lord is God. He is our supreme authority. He is the standard of truth. We are not. And so we submit to Him. And then we talked a little bit about circularity and self-validation, right? That when it comes to ultimate authorities, you need an authority that's self-validating. And what we mean by that, we think in terms of judgment, we need to have a supreme judge who is not subject to any other judge, who is infallibly right. You need to have that judge. We thought of a tape measure, for example, which is a judge of distance. You don't measure the tape measure before you use it because we regard it as self-validating, right? Well, think of that in the supreme and ultimate sense. We have to have a tape measure for truth itself, a standard. Who is that standard? Well, it's not you and it's not me. Therefore, it must be God, right? So God, we recognize God as being in supreme authority over us. And this is key. And this is an area where it's easy to get off on the wrong foot, so to speak, because, again, of our fallenness. We assume naturally in our fallenness that God does not have absolute authority to which we must submit. We are open to the possibility as fallen believers, or as fallen people, that God's authority is questionable. Now, His authority is questionable. The moment you grant that God's authority is questionable, do you know what lie you've believed? The serpent's lie from Eden. Did God really say? Right? So we have to start with the position that it's not permissible, it's never permissible, under any circumstances, to question God's authority. For this reason, I cannot question the authority of God without making myself God, without grasping after His authority for myself. But I can't question the validity of the tape measure, right, without trusting in my own eyes as being the better tape measure, without making myself the tape measure, right? And so we cannot fall prey to that very old, the oldest deception, the oldest lie, that it's fair play to question God's authority. No, it's not. That's the one thing we must not do above all else. We must never question God's authority. All right? And so that brings us to the question of inspiration, right? And inspiration and authority go hand in hand because when it comes to understanding the nature of Scripture, which we affirm to be the inspired Word of God, right, we have to explain what that means. What do we mean when we call the Bible the inspired Word of God? Last week we talked about the view of inspiration that I refer to as verbal plenary. And verbal plenary simply means every word of Scripture has been inspired by God through the human authors that He inspired to write. Or as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, whom the Holy Spirit carried along as they wrote, right? So it's verbal plenary view of the inspiration of Scripture. Every word of the Word of God has been inspired. Now, there are other views of inspiration that are present in the broader body of Christ that we reject, that we take issue with, right? One of those views would see the Word of God, the Bible. So this is, we'll say this is, this big circle is the Bible, okay? It's the Bible as a whole. And this little circle, and I'm writing INSP to abbreviate for inspiration, is the inspired portions of the Bible. So you have the whole Bible, all of which is not inspired, and then you have a portion of the Bible that is inspired. All right, what's the problem with this model of inspiration where, yes, Jordan?
Who gets to decide?
Right. That's the problem. Now, who gets to decide which portions of the Bible are inspired by God and which portions are not? Right? So we must avoid any view of inspiration that describes the Bible as merely containing inspired portions. That's why we affirm verbal plenary inspiration. No, every word of the Bible is authoritative. Every word of the Bible is inspired by God. Right? And so we reject the notion that the Bible merely contains the Word of God, all right? Because then we don't know what parts to take as authoritative and what parts to reject and to regard as being flawed. Another view of inspiration would simply be that God has merely used, that the whole Bible itself is flawed, and that God uses this flawed work of mere men in order to accomplish his purposes. So it wouldn't be a matter of the Bible containing inspired texts. It simply redefines inspiration as something less than the very Word of God. So note, God did things in history, and then fallible men were inspired by God's actions in history to record them and to write them down. They did so imperfectly, they did so erroneously, and so that's what the Bible is. It's the Bible is man's imperfect, fallible, sometimes erroneous, record and response of God's acts in history. All right. But that, again, brings us back to the authority question. Well, how can we trust what the Bible says at all if we can't be sure that the authors who were writing Scripture got it right? We can't have any confidence that they got it right if they're flawed and if their humanity, their fallibility, got in the way of them writing the truth. So that, again, really erodes the authority and the truthfulness, the reliability of Scripture. And this is why we affirm the verbal plenary view, because that upholds the authority and the reliability of the Word of God. And we have that confidence that we can trust the Bible because God has inspired every word of the Bible. Every word of the Bible. Again, not through dictation, as if he said to Peter, for example, write these words down. Now that happens, that happened at certain times in the history of God's people, but that was not ordinarily the way inspiration was accomplished. Right? God inspired the authors using their own personalities and experiences, right, as the filters through which his word was inspired. And you can see that come through, for example, even in the writing styles between Peter and Paul in the New Testament. You see their own personalities coming through. And you see it in the four Gospels, different emphases, different concerns, different focuses between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The way they order the events of Christ's life, where they what events they give attention to. Some of the gospel authors pay way more attention to some aspects of Christ's earthly ministry than the other gospel authors. And that all is of the Holy Spirit using those individual men and their concerns and their personalities and their backgrounds to provide us with the Word of God. Right? But all of it is given to us by God. And we have the confidence that what was recorded and what was written is true because of the work of the Holy Spirit in those men. All right? And that's why we're to regard Scripture as authoritative and as true, because every word of the Bible has been inspired. Any questions on that?
I guess I just want to see clarity about something.
What's that?
So when we say inspired every word, we are talking about the original autographs, and I mean, how does that relate to the extant copies, if I'm using the right word there, that we have?
Well, that's something I'm going to be talking about more next week, right? Because what you're talking about is now the question of canonicity, all right, in a sense. Canonicity and textual transmission. Okay, what's textual transmission? Well, textual transmission means, okay, when we're talking about what's inspired,
right,
we're not talking about the copies of the Bible that were that have been handed down throughout the ages.
Right.
So we're referring to the original autographs, the original documents that were written by the authors themselves. That's what we're referring to when we're talking about something being inspired, right? The copies that have that exist from those original autographs are not inspired. So, for example, if Wyatt, can I pick on you for a minute? Okay, great, thanks. I'll ask for permission because I'm nice. If Wyatt were to start copying down the book of 1 Peter on his notes, is he inspired by the Holy Spirit as he does that? No. He's not being inspired by the Holy Spirit as he does that. He's copying the very Word of God, but he is not being inspired as he does so. So when it comes to the copies of the Bible that exist, both Old and New Testaments, of which we have thousands upon thousands. Now, when I say we have thousands of copies, I don't mean intact copies of all 66 books of the Bible arranged as we now have them today. I mean that there are fragments and pieces and portions that have been uncovered from throughout the centuries, from nearly going all the way back to, for example, the 3rd century. And even before that, when it comes to the Dead Sea Scrolls, earlier than that, when it comes to the Old Testament, we have copies of Scripture, manuscript evidence, and when we take all the copies of Scripture, all the manuscript evidence we have, we are able to see what was contained in those original autographs. And the very encouraging thing to recognize is that when it comes to all the copies of Scripture that we have, the degree of variation between those copies is not significant at all. There is some variation, but that's a variation between the copies, right? The scribes who were copying Scripture did make errors at times, maybe put the wrong letter in, maybe use the wrong word, right? But the wonderful thing is that in God's providence, we are able to compare all those copies to see where those inaccuracies are. And that shows us then, right, with great reliability, okay, this is what was contained in the original autographs. So we don't have to have question or uncertainty about that. We trust that God in his sovereignty has preserved everything we need to be preserved from those original autographs. And he has given us this multiplicity, if we want to use a big word, of copies and fragments, so that we can have that assurance that no, this is true and correct, and that actually helps to give credibility to the Bible. And how do you think it gives credibility to the Bible that having this multiplicity of copies, thousands of manuscripts? Yes,
we have proof that it hasn't been edited.
Correct. We have proof it hasn't been significantly edited or changed over time. That it has remained unchanged. That was one of the big deals with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's going back and seeing that the content, for example, of the book of Isaiah, was essentially the same. Because the latest copies we had of the Old Testament were hundreds of years older than the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so when the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered and they were studied, it was found that, okay, these later copies of the manuscripts evidence we have agree with these old copies, which tells us that God has preserved his word through scribes and copyists over the ages. There has not been significant change
in the content of Scripture. It has been preserved. And we know that under the Old Covenant, right, and in the time of Christ, the scribes who were responsible for copying the Word of God and writing it down, they were meticulous in that work. Because this is the Word of God. And so they were very careful to do well at it. You have to remember that prior to the invention of the printing press, right, it was laborious to reproduce scrolls or books. You had to do it all by hand, and it was time consuming. And you had to have some wealth to do it, because you had to either have the papyrus to do it on, or vellum, which would be animal skin that's been treated so that it can be used like any kind of paper. That costs money, and it requires skill in order to do that. So the fact that we have so many copies and fragments of, especially of the New Testament, from the first several centuries of the church, is a great reassurance to us of the reliability of the text. Right? God hasn't preserved those original autographs for us because for several reasons that we can speculate about, right? First of all, we don't need to have the original autographs, right? And the reason why we don't need to, follow with me for a moment, the reason why we don't need to have the original autographs, all right, it's because the original autographs are not our object of faith. You follow what I'm saying? Who is the object of our faith?
Jesus.
God. Mm-hmm. Not the original autographs. So we don't need to have the original autographs in order to receive the Word of God. As a matter of fact, if the church had preserved the original autographs and said, here we are, here we go. First of all, I don't know how you prove that. This is the original. This is 1 Corinthians, for sure, the original one. How would you even know you had the original, right? And second of all, what do you think we would have gotten up to with those original? Yes, George.
You would have put them in big gold things next to Mary Magdalene's skull, and you could get a lot of money to come right. See them and have your sins.
Yeah, right, exactly. Right. You get You get an indulgence, right, if you come and kiss the scriptures, the original autographs. Yeah. Would have been turned into idols. And so we don't need to have them. We don't need to have the original autographs. But we certainly affirm that they were inspired of God because that's what Scripture requires us to believe. It's not the work of man, it's the work of God through men who carry men along. And so the relationship, when it comes to textual transmission and the question of, all right, how do the original autographs relate to the fragments and copies and manuscripts that we have of the New Testament that are copies of the original manuscripts, what's the relationship? The connective sinew between them is God's providence. That's the connective sinew. That's what weds them together. God and his providence has preserved his word for his people over the centuries, right, so that we would receive his word. And he has seen to it that his word has not been essentially altered or changed in any way, so that now we cannot have certainty or know for sure what was said in those original articles. Yes, we can. As a matter of fact, when it comes to the existing copies of the New Testament, far outweighs, far exceeds all other ancient documents. We have more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than any other ancient work. For example, think of the works of Homer, right? Homer, his works are not questioned, by the way, by scholars. No one questions whether or not Homer wrote the Odyssey, and yet we don't have nearly as many copies of the Odyssey as we do of the New Testament. And The earliest copies we have of the Odyssey far antedate Homer himself. They were copied, I don't know for sure, but centuries after his lifetime. And yet when it comes to our copies of the New Testament, there's not nearly that sizable of a gap between the earliest manuscript evidence for the New Testament and their authors, their human authors. Yes, Jordan.
I believe a lot of those ancient manuscripts have about a 1,000-year date between the writing and our latest.
Many of them do have, yes.
And some of our fragments are within a century of the apostles.
Correct.
Right.
Yes. So there's a very narrow window.
It very well could be copied from the autograph.
That's correct. So it's When it comes to the reliability of the manuscript evidence of the New Testament is second to none. And we attribute that, of course, to God's providence. That's not wishful thinking. That's demonstrable through actual science, through actual research, right? This is not, we have the manuscripts. They exist. They are studied. They are handled. So it's not as if we are wishing in the dark that there that this manuscript evidence exists. It does exist. Yes?
I think 5,700 is the number I've heard most recently.
For
those fragments.
Yes.
Of the, those.
Yeah, it's
that's a lot.
It is an awful lot.
And not only that, I don't know if you know, like they can now take, they've had these charred scroll remains that they can, of course, try to unroll because they would just disintegrate, but they now have the technology to scan through.
Yes, and to read.
And then to somehow electronically read, and there's been no contradictions.
No, it's interesting, just to give you some other examples, when it comes to reliability of Scripture, right? Over and over again, God in His providence confirms the truthfulness and the historicity of His Word. When I say historicity, I mean historical truthfulness. So you have an event that Scripture says actually happened in history, right? That's hit, and then the Bible says it actually happened. That's historicity. The claims of the Bible correspond to actual history. They're not. It's not myth. It's not made up. So, I'll give you an example, and this is something I learned back in the 90s in college, is that there was a time, there was a point in time, and I'm doing this from the cuff, so I don't have all the details in the top of my head right now, but there was a point in time when many unbelieving archaeologists. And scholars of the ancient Near East denied that David actually existed, King David. He was considered to be, by many, a mythological character who was invented. Until actual archaeological evidence was uncovered of, I believe, if I remember correctly, a receipt from that said, Bayit David on it, in Hebrew, which means House of David. Right. So it's like, here's some archaeological evidence that supports David actually existed. He was not an imaginary figure. He actually existed. And very recently, within the last several years, Mount Hermon, right, where the curses were pronounced. Again, remember Deuteronomy as the covenant is being renewed before they are to go, before Moses died and Joshua took them in the Promised Land. And in the end of Deuteronomy there, a new discovery has been made. Again, I'm remembering this from memory. I don't have it in my notes, so bear with me. I'm doing my best to be accurate. I think it was a lead tablet of some kind was found. That said, cursed, cursed, cursed on it. And I can't remember what else it said. Something to do with whoever breaks the covenant of Yahweh or something like that. And this was found, right? On the very mountain where Israel would have been saying these things. And I wasn't planning on going here, but I would have had better information for you if I had thought about it. But and so the more archaeology that's done over the years, over the decades, the more the reliability of Scripture is supported, not disproven.
Don't we also have like writings by Josephus and other secular historians?
There are, yeah, Josephus and secular historians who would, but they don't necessarily speak to the truthfulness of Scripture.
I mean, just that something actually
they can corroborate things that Scripture says.
Yeah.
You know, this actually happened. Like for Josephus, it's really the Jewish revolt against Rome, 70 AD. That's where Josephus is primarily focused. But when it comes to the testimony that we have in respect to the manuscript evidence of Scripture and the reliability of Scripture, just on an archaeological basis, it continues to be confirmed. Not denied, not eroded, confirmed. And it takes time, right? Because archaeology takes a lot of time. You have to dig in and be very careful. But I'd encourage you to do so. some digging. If I can try to think of it between now and next week, I'll try to have more information for you on the more recent find that was made in respects to the end of Deuteronomy and the curses that Israel called down upon herself if she did not keep covenant with God. So when it comes to the our doctrine of Scripture, of course, we take all of these things into consideration. We take textual transmission into consideration. But we all, as we look at these issues, the questions of canonicity, and textual transmission, historical evidence, archaeological evidence, manuscript evidence, we do all of this presupposing, right, their inspiration of Scripture. And so it's not as if our trust in the Word of God, our trust in what God has said, it's not as if that depends upon the archaeological evidence, right? It's like, no, we trust God because He is God and He is self-validating. That's why we trust Him and that's why we believe His Word. And so when His Word is actually corroborated, like as it has been over and over again, right? We should rejoice in that. And we should shout it from the rooftops. But at the same time, when the question comes, why do you believe God? It's like, well, because He's God. I believe God on His own basis because of who He is. Because I am not Him. He's my supreme authority. Supreme authority over all. And so that's the reason why I trust in God as my highest authority and not in myself. And in the coming weeks, we'll be looking more at the original autographs, canonicity, and textual transmission. But for now, when we're talking about verbal plenary inspiration, we are referring to the original autographs. Every word of the original autographs was inspired. All right. That does not mean that the copies of the original autographs, that every word was inspired. We know that's not the case because we find errors in some of those copies. And the reason why we know they're errors, it's because we have all this other textual manuscript evidence that we can compare it to and go, oh, this scribe, this copyist, got that detail wrong. Because we can compare his work with all this other evidence, with all these other manuscripts, and that's where we see the disparity. That's where we see the distinction. And so we recognize that that is something that we're not going to, that we're going to identify as an error. You know, and the other things we won't get into today that play into this, the ending of Mark, for example, is that original to Mark's gospel or not? And there are some other things within the New Testament that are questionable as to whether or not they should be included because they're later additions that don't show up in the manuscript evidence until a few centuries in. They don't show up in the earliest manuscript evidence we have. Even so, those few additions that do show up and some of the later manuscripts do not fundamentally change the doctrinal content of the Word of God and of the New Testament. So there are variations, there are some possible additions that are not original, and we'll look at those, not today, but in the future. But even those additions, even those variations don't do anything to detract from the truth of Scripture. In the agreement with what the manuscripts tell us, those original autographs said. That's how we can demonstrate, oh, this is an addition. This is an addition, this is a variation, so we need to bear that in mind. I try to do that in sermons. I usually don't. If there's a textual variant, meaning when I say textual variant, I'm referring to a variation that's apparent between the manuscripts that we have for these books, for the books of the Bible. If there's a textual variant that affects the possible meaning of the text, I'll mention it. But how often do I bring that up? Not very often at all, because there's just not that many of them. There aren't that many textual variants that really have much bearing on the meaning of the text whatsoever. Yes, Jordan.
I remember looking at an atheist who said, you know, the Bible is contradictory from the 1800s, and almost everything that he said was, these two numbers aren't exactly the same.
Oh, that's a, okay.
This says 1,105.
Yep, that's a great point, because that's another thing we need to talk about. Also, the textual transmission is very, very interesting, very important, But we also have the issues, the principles, not issues, the infallibility of Scripture, all right, and also the inerrancy of Scripture. All right. When we're talking about the infallibility of Scripture, we can think of inerrancy being included or subsumed with infallibility. But the reason why we make the distinction is because in the 20th century and the 19th and 20th centuries, right, we had some Christian scholars who got a little creative with how we use these words, right? So you'd have some scholars who would affirm the infallibility of Scripture but deny its inerrancy. They say, well, the Word of God is infallible, but it's not inerrant. It has errors. All right? So oftentimes you'll see that pastors, elders, Christians, conservative Christian scholars will clarify, will affirm both the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture, even though infallibility is really a stronger term. It has at times been redefined. And what do I mean by that? Well, and the way that it's handled when inerrancy is denied is an infallibility of purpose, not of content. Meaning, the Word of God always infallibly accomplishes its God-given purpose without fail. Well, amen. His Word does not return to Him void. We all agree with that view of infallibility. But if we don't just stop there, and that was the problem, is that you still have this today, Christians who would affirm the infallibility of Scripture but not the inerrancy. And they would say, well, yeah, the Bible is infallible. It always accomplishes God's purpose. And that sounds good, but you have to get a little bit more precise than that. It's like, oh, we're getting precise. Yes, because we're up to no good. And we can't give ourselves an inch. Just always remember that. When we get into doctrinal precision, it can be possible to do that for precision's sake, just to be a pinhead or an egghead, right? And we don't want to do that. That doesn't honor Christ. We don't want to just be a bunch of eggheads. But really, we're being doctrinally precise because we don't trust ourselves. And so we're being very careful to not give ourselves an inch, because we know we are rascals, and we are always looking for ways to question God's authority. So, inerrancy refers to the actual content of Scripture, not just Scripture's purpose, not just what God accomplishes through Scripture, but the actual content of what Scripture teaches. You often see it phrased or called material inerrancy. Material inerrancy, meaning the material being the actual content of Scripture, and everything that affirms as true is true, whether or not it's a spiritual truth or historical truth, right? It is true. It's inerrant in all that it affirms. So what do we do with questions like, or issues like Jordan brought up? Because you'll find that the Bible at times uses round numbers, all right? So not super precise numbers about how many people were there. Very often you see the Bible, how many of you ever see the Bible being meticulously precise in laying out how many people were present at a certain event? It usually speaks in generalities, right? And then you also see that the Bible speaks in terms of approximations, not in terms, again, of exactitude. Approximations. We have to bear that in mind when it comes to defining what we mean by inerrancy. It means that we allow for the Bible to use round numbers, which means they're not going to be accurate with mathematical precision. And we allow that the Bible makes approximations when it comes to some historical points. Rather than giving us exact numbers. We, in our modern age, right, we tend to think in those terms of being very precise and accurate in our reporting, right? It's like, well, there was about 600 people there. No, there weren't. You're lying. There were only 597 people. If a reporter went to a rally and said there was about 600 people, and there was actually only 597, and some egghead actually counted them all, could that reporter be accused of lying? No, he's approximating. We approximate all of the time. We make approximations all of the time, right? We don't expect ourselves to have that high a degree of precision. We also use in round numbers. And so when we're speaking of the Bible's inerrancy, we're taking all that into consideration. Inerrancy does not mean scientific precision, mathematical precision. For example, the Lord Jesus, and one criticism you often hear, is the Lord Jesus refers to the mustard seed as being the smallest of all the seeds. Well, you know, skeptics will come out and say, that's not true. There's actually another kind of seed that's smaller than that. And if he was actually God incarnate, he would have known that. Yeah, but here's the thing. Who on earth, that seed, the smallest of all seeds, is from somewhere else. And his original audience would not have any idea what he was talking about. The mustard seed was the smallest seed that they knew about. And so the Lord Jesus was giving them an approximation based upon their context. He wasn't intending to be scientifically precise. That the smallest of all seeds that exist anywhere around the world is the mustard seed. No, he meant the mustard seed is the smallest seed you've ever seen. It's the smallest seed you know about, original audience. And so it's not as if he was being errant or fallible in what he was saying. And so when it comes to these things, and we're thinking about the inerrancy of the Bible, we have to bear this all in mind. And we'll talk more about this next week. I'm going to stop there for now. Any thoughts or questions? All right, we'll stop there. Thank you, everybody.